We take up our worship of God again as we're gathered together this evening, and we do so turning first this evening to praise, and we praise God in the words of Psalm 147, Psalm 147. We find it on page 192. And we sing the verses marked 1 to 7, 5 stanzas. Oh, praise the Lord! How good it is to sing hymns, songs of praise! How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he it is alone who reaches out to Israel to bring the exiles home. And we sing then through to first Mark 7, standing to sing, and standing after that as well for prayer together.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he
together. O Lord, the Eternal, the Almighty, it is with deep gratitude that we come again for worship, for we are of the human race, which perhaps today more than ever delights to think themselves wise and without need of God. We have an anticipation that even this week there is likely to be a great deal of satisfaction that you are explained away as far as man is concerned, as far as this world is concerned. And yet we find here in your word a great and a glorious comfort that when we are wounded, which we are, we all are in one way or another, we all will be from time to time. There's comfort that when we are wounded, you can and you do heal. And as we learn elsewhere in your word, that there are times when you may even do the wounding in order to bring us to you, that we understand that there is no one else who can help, but you are pleased to help. You are able to help. You are able to make whole, whereas without you and before, we may appear to have so much, but it is that which must be counted loss when we look instead upon the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is, O Lord, that we come unto you in your majesty, that you would hear our cry for your mercy. May we know you truly, that you'll be working in us humble spirits in order that we may come to you and receive grace without restraint. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us, our loved ones also, in this congregation, in our families, in our wider circles. As we pray for blessing, may our search for blessing be with a readiness to walk according to your will, as the one who is worthy of all praise and honor, to whom belong all dominion and power. We will not be foolish and resist, but know that the way of hope and of life and of light is to live pleasing to you, that life of faith, that our delights will always be in you. Keep us prayerful also in all things. And even as we ask, we do know that these are great things, far beyond any deserving of ours. As we ask, we do so knowing that our acceptance of ourselves and the hearing of our prayers can only be if we come truly in the name of Jesus and under the virtue of all that he has accomplished. And so, O Lord, as we would seek to honor you, as we seek your blessing, may his cleansing sacrifice be before you as our cover, that we may be heard. We pray, Lord, that you would love us freely for his sake. May it be to your glory. Amen. Turning to our Bible readings this evening, and first in the Old Testament and the prophet Joel. We take the reading from chapter 1 and verse 13 through into chapter 2 as far as verse 11. And then we will also read a portion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Having begun to look at Joel last week, the first part of it, we turn now to the passage from verse 13 of chapter 1. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war, every one marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You read just so far. There in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, starting at verse 29. Matthew 24 at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready. Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Seeking God's blessing that his word would be to his praise amongst us this evening. And so we turn to his praise, turning to Psalm 39. We find it on page 50. the verses 7 to 13, 7 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 39 at verse 7, page 50. But now, what do I look for, Lord? My hope is set on you. From my transgressions rescue me, lest fools in scorn pursue. I held my peace and would not speak, for you did this, I know. Remove your scourge from me. Your hand has struck and laid me low. And then as the psalm goes on, he cries out to the Lord for the Lord's help and does cast his trust and his dependence upon the Lord, crying out to him for mercy. Psalm 39, verses 7 to 13, again standing to sing.
But now what do I look for, Lord? My hope is set on you. From my transgressions rescue me, let fools in scorn pursue. I held my peace and would not speak, for you in this I know. Remove your scourge from me with your hand, as sharp as may be.
Again this evening, we ask that it will be a blessing to us and that we will know the ways that you would have us walk through our lives and be a blessing. Extend your blessing unto those around us all that we have dealings with. We do pray for your word to be strong and mighty in our lives, but also in many other places. As we consider our need for your word, we do pray that you would grant blessing upon the various ministries in and from this congregation, the different aspects that you provide to build us up as your people. We would remember the different Bible studies that go on in different places and different groups, even now in Maidenhead, as they'll be gathering together, the few folk that we have there. We pray your upholding of them. We do pray that there will be an eagerness, not just simply to discover what is laid out on the page, but to know what that means for ourselves and how it does direct us to live to your honor and praise. We pray for your blessing on the prayer meeting week by week and the prayer network that we seek to develop, even for those who are unable to be present on that particular meeting. We ask that, Lord, that you would prosper that and that there will be a growing mind to pray, a growing spirit and heart for prayer, and that we would respond to your call to pray always and to commend our ways, that you would be our guide and that you would be the one who does your work in and through us. We would remember, too, this work with the children in the Sunday school and Bible class each week. And we do ask that the young folk will grow in their knowledge of the Scriptures, but that by that it would also be their means to know you personally. We ask that you would bless and prosper our ministries in our personal walk and witness, the various ways in which we do interact with many day by day. We ask that you would equip us for these things. We pray especially for Stephen Ponton and his extra work in the council and his concerns at the moment and his desire that there would be those who would honor you in that work that he shares with other counselors and desiring to guide, in a small way, to guide a part of this nation in ways that are righteous. We give thanks for Roddy with us this evening and pray your blessing upon him personally and enabling in his work. We give thanks, Lord, for the wisdom that you provide to him and that you have done thus far, and we ask that you would uphold him and grant him encouragement in the day-to-day work and also in the extra activities he's able to enjoy. Pray that this will be an enjoyment in proclaiming your name, bearing witness to Jesus. And again, as we did this morning, it brings to mind a brother Colin working in Canterbury in the barracks there. We ask that you would uphold him and his family as well during that time that they work there. We'd also commend to you, Lord, those who undertake the work amongst Jews. As we describe it in that way, it might appear it is a large group, but so often much less defined than that, and individuals that are met and relationships built up. We give thanks, Lord, that in many cases there have been deep and long-lasting friendships established. There are others where it is just a passing encounter. And we ask that in each of these there will be a seed of your truth concerning Christ Jesus, that is made known to them and that it will shed light upon their way. We do pray that you would uphold these our brethren who have a special calling to undertake that work, as it is often slow and painstaking. May they know the rewards of it. We give thanks that they demonstrate the benefits of of developing a relationship and looking to a full-orbed friendship with these people. It's not just out to save a soul. We ask that this might also be of benefit to many others in the work that each one of us is called to do, to speak forth and to bear the testimony of Jesus in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would grant understanding of your ways to all of your church as we do look out to those around us. We do pray that we will also have your mind and heart for truth, and that it would be truth and compassion towards those in great need. We give thanks, Lord, that as we began the service, remembering how you bind up the brokenhearted, the bruised, the lame, as you have done this for us, we pray that you would urge us on, that we would look upon those who are in the same condition as we once were, or perhaps are even just now climbing out of. We ask that you would help us to reach out to them with your same mind, that great pity with which our Lord looked upon the city in all their helplessness. For often, Lord, we are troubled and disturbed at the signs of unrighteousness around, but may we be able to still look upon them in their blindness and be able to bring them, by the blessing of your Spirit, to sight and to new life in that light. Lord, we do ask that you would prosper the work of your church for your own name's sake. We ask that it would be that light in this nation, indeed wherever your church is, within the respective nations around this world. We ask for this one in a particular way, as we have been called to serve you here. We do ask that there would be a changing of heart, changing of spirit. We give thanks for the difficulties that many have faced in recent times, but do pray that this will not be a wasted opportunity, but there will be a seeking out of more enduring answers than many have relied upon until now. And may your people be ready to give a reason, because we do have a hope, a living hope in the risen Lord. O Lord, we ask that this will be to your honor. Do guide us in your truth even now for that same purpose, as we ask it all for the sake of Christ Jesus, asking that you would accept us continually in him alone, and to your glory. Amen. Turning this evening to the prophecy of Joel, and turning again to chapter 1, now in the text this evening, especially the heart of this passage at the second part of chapter 1, the text in verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Although there is perhaps some difficulty in knowing precisely when Joel's prophecy was proclaimed, it is not difficult to see that he is dealing with, first of all, a terrible plague of locusts, something that had never been experienced before, and a plague that had left the land in a desperate condition. As we go on and continue to read and to hear what God said to his people at this time through this prophet, We have had the initial descriptions of the devastation. Now, as we continue, we find God giving instruction for his people to understand the significance of the plague, and also as to instruction as to how they would need to respond to it. Because it's not just to respond to that one particular circumstance. It was great and awful in itself, and it needed a response. But this was not just for that. It is something that has been committed to the page, something that has been committed to God's people ever after. It is also intended to be part of the preparation of or for something even more formidable that was to come even within this prophecy. And that's what we have in this particular text, that it is the day of the Lord that is at hand. It is something that is near and that is coming. There was to be preparation for that in response to what they had already experienced. And I propose that as we go on through this second part of chapter 2, particularly from verse 13 to chapter 1 rather, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, that the key things to observe here and to learn from are, first of all, our distress, then the coming day, and the essential response, these three things especially. But as I do that in this particular way, our distress, the coming day, the essential response, I find, and perhaps you have realized, that I'm actually taking the material in the reverse of the order that it appears in Scripture. And I do that because, in a way, that is the logic of what we have here. But as the prophet presents it, it is there in a probably a poetic form, as your text probably shows in most of your Bibles in front of you. There's a strong literary and rhetorical style to this, and it gives great power. There's great power behind it to present a call to God's people, a call to respond. The call comes before the announcement. This is what you must do. This is why. And we know that this is why, because this is what you have right in front of us. You are to respond in such a way because there is a coming day. We know that day is coming because of your present distress. And it is, therefore, that I will then develop and open it up a little in what is, in the end, the reverse order of this particular passage in the prophet. And so I talk about our distress, first of all, to see where... Really, in a sense, why I'm saying it this way is because that's what the people were in. That's what was all around them. That's what the prophet was working from. Let us see that. And it is to endeavor, just saying, our distress, that it is endeavor to put ourselves into that setting for a little, in order that we can also, I trust, gain some further understanding of the Lord's work in such circumstances, his work in this world, through history and among men. Now, this distress of the nation has been described through to verse 12 from the beginning, all their losses and the destruction all around them. And it is returned to, especially from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. One of the things that you do find in many of the prophets, and you certainly find it here, that at times it's not quite so clear as to who is exactly might be speaking at one time or another. But when you come to something like verse 19, it's very clear it is the prophet himself crying out to God. It is very much in the singular, in the first person, I cry out to you, O Lord. We know that he is speaking. But that helps us also to understand that he is really sharing with the people from verse 16 on. He's talking about our eyes. The food is cut off from our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of our God. I think that's something very special, worth noting. The prophet is joining with the people in their despair. It's quite evocative that the prophets, and it reminds us of the way that the other prophets, they all were much like this. The prophets, they were not men who came and denounced the people from a distance conveying any sense of superiority. There were many times when they had to convey a message of strong correction, that the people were completely out of order. But they did it very clearly as messengers from God, from the Holy God. Along with that, there are many, many signs that the prophets themselves were fully involved in the lives of the people that they ministered to, even with such words, such messages. They were not detached. They shared in the griefs and the distresses of the people. Even someone who is portrayed as a lion, Amos, he comes in with such strength and such a voice, as it were. But yet he is intimately involved with that. That's where the strength comes from. Because he feels what the people are doing. He's within them. And it does remind me of one, the great and the promised prophet, the last in the line of the prophets, if you like. Jesus himself, how intimately involved he was with his people, even as he brought this great message from God. And so Joel demonstrates that in these few verses here. He looks about and he expresses the trouble that he's sharing it. He's part of it. He doesn't condemn others for bringing it on him. He's right in there. It's come upon him with the people. And what he is doing still at this place would seem to be that he's talking about the impact of, well, at least firstly, the impact of the locust invasion. We see that first because he's talking about the food being cut off before our eyes, the food shortages. But along with that, and this is where the prophet especially has a role, he attaches to that, I think most people would notice that food has been cut off, the food is short, but it takes a prophet of God to attach to that the loss and the cutting off of the joy and gladness from the house of God. He attaches the two things very closely together. How important it is that there is a prophet amongst them to keep the attention there. And for God's people, it was vital that they should not forget that aspect. And that's so important in their way of, shall we say, interpreting the situation that they were in. How were they to understand what it was all about? It's the foundation, rather, for the response that is called for on account of their trouble that we'll come to a little later on. The other thing about it is that, one commentator points out that the word here, the food is cut off before our eyes. And by implication, it is also there in the second part of verse 16, joy and gladness, you could insert, are cut off from the house of our God. That's how that's expressed. But that word does remind us that we are dealing here with the covenant people of God, people who were in covenant relationship with God. The reason I say that, and perhaps you've heard others talk about it as well, is that the exact term for, we say, making a covenant, making an agreement, and so on, but the exact term in the Old Testament was to cut a covenant. You go back to Abraham to see the clearest example of that, chapter 15, where he had the animals cut in pieces. They would do that as a demonstration of what it meant. And the terms of the covenant were on both sides, both parties to that covenant, that agreement, were effectively saying, I will be cut off if I break this covenant. And this is, I think, a reminder of that. A reminder that God is in covenant with his people. And because that covenant has been broken, which we perhaps will come to more clearly later on in the prophecy, because that covenant has been broken, the benefits of that covenant will be cut off from them. And that's beginning to happen in these events. around Joah. Come back to that also a little later on. So we find him describing very briefly, but quite sufficiently. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? Even just for one verse in 17, and then into verse 18. The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down for the grain has withered, and so on. Well, we've talked about the locust plague that was in the first part that was described there, and very strongly there it was shown that they'll just devastate everything. They eat what's on top of the earth, all the vegetation and so on. But by this time what Joel is talking about is that there is no new growth coming through. Perhaps we can talk about a drought conditions. Very often locust swarms do form in times of terrible heat and drought. I do remember a couple of years ago, one in West Africa, and I'm sure they had drought conditions around the same time. But when you devastate the vegetation of the land, it's also going to bring other effects upon the land. It could well bring death upon the land when there's no vegetation and it may be hot and so on. The soil erodes, it gets taken away, there's nothing to hold it together. All of these things could be having a play here, and the eventual impact is utterly disastrous. There's also the indication further on in verse 19 particularly, and then in verse 20, that there may well have been fire going through, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Could well all happen at once, the way that God overrules and ordains. Some might say that's imagery, that the locusts were like a fire ripping through and the sound that they made and so on. But you take it plainly even. As a fire goes through, it would be little wonder that this series of events and the impact of them, they do need attention. I couldn't help as I was reading these things, but thankfully I've never been in it, but think of images and things that I've grown up with from Australian days where you would hear of a bushfire and the sound of it, the roaring of the flames and just its devastation in no time at all. And that the whole dry atmosphere that it all goes together. And it is painful. It is very, very difficult to survive in the midst of that. And that's the sort of thing that Joel is again describing. But he's there in the middle of it. And he, especially poignant, I think, is here how he speaks about the livestock. He's not really speaking so much about the men, is he? He's talking about the groaning of the beasts. The herds of cattle are restless. Flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. The beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the open pastures. He was aching with pity for the suffering of the livestock, the livestock that are left helpless in those conditions, and they're not responsible for it. That's the big question that comes out in due course through this prophecy. These animals, they're crying out. Do they know who they cry to or what they cry for? And who but the Lord their Creator can ultimately help them? And it seems that Joel, at least, is aware of this, as he says, describes it as the beasts crying out to you. And it's such an effective way of making the point of the extent of the devastation that's facing them all. And the impact, as we discover, that this is related to the way that God's people have been behaving. The impact of the people of God in their rebellion, the impact on creation. Paul tells us in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, all of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption. They wouldn't have needed to wait for redemption if it was not for the sin of man. We brought this groaning upon creation, and it's in evidence again here. So there's great devastation, that distress that is portrayed by the prophet here. But what is it all about? What does it mean? And so he then talks, he does talk about the coming day. In fact, he's talked about that first, but it's on the basis of what he has seen. Back to verse 16, he asks, before he describes all this, he asks a question. He says, is not the food cut off before our eyes? And why does he ask that question? He asks that question because he has had a statement to make, a warning. He presents that evidence, the trouble that is on the people, he presents that as evidence for the statement that he makes in verse 15. He's looked around him, he's sent a plea to God for the sake of these helpless animals, but he's also had spiritual insight and this message from God that all of this is saying something important. It's not just a confluence of terrible events all at once, with no rhyme or reason behind it. He's saying there is something about this. He's saying, take a good look at this. Ask what it signifies. And realize, in this particular case, realize the answer is this. The day of the Lord is at hand. Alas for that day. A day that shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord, a time when God's lordship will be especially evident. At this point, the prophecy is saying that all of this devastation it's there already, and there is something at hand. That the sense of it's coming, it's nearby, it's on its way. It's a forerunner for even more impressive events. A day that, well, remember, we look back and we see that this plague of locusts and all that they bring with them, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? It's unprecedented. But in comparison to those things, this will be something even more remarkable. Yes, it will be remarkable for being further down the scale than they've already reached. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Do you remember in the psalm that we sang in verse 39 and Psalm 39, where the psalmist was talking about the trouble that he was in? And he said, this is your doing. He knew that. It was God at work. In the unpleasant things, the difficult things of life that he had to deal with. And this is saying the same thing. That all of this that was coming on the people, and the day that was coming that would be even more extreme, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. God's people needed to learn that, because it was something coming to them, not just to the nations around them, that God would deal with them as they misbehaved and mistreated his people. But they themselves needed to learn. At this point in Judah's story, there's something of an opportunity for them to prepare for this awesome day that is to come. There's this promise of a great dread at hand that is near, on its way. And so the question surely is, what will you do before it gets here? We read this morning of Nineveh hearing Jonah's message. We didn't develop that this morning for other reasons, but there, it seems like that message is cut and dried. It's very clear. This destruction is coming on this great city. They get a message about it before it happens. And they sincerely repent. And so God, at least to man's eyes, changes his treatment of them, because they use that window of opportunity to turn to God before the terrible event came. And it's in this kind of sense that Joel's people were faced with their present troubles. What would they do? Would they look at them? Would they think about them? Would they hear what the prophet had to say? Would they do what might be possible before that great day would come upon them? Would they do it in the realization that if that destruction comes, as this destruction has come already, that that was part of God's work towards them? As I spoke about earlier, the things that were cut off, it is because it is a day of the Lord that was coming to his people. And all of this is part of his covenant work. We are, just as all men are, that we are more inclined to pick up on the nice promises of the covenants, the positive things. But always within the covenant, there were clauses saying, if you don't uphold that covenant, you know, that's why Jesus died, because he took the penalty of the covenant himself, though we broke it. But his promises are not just for what we think of as care and protection and salvation, but his promises are also for judgment and for punishment of sin. It cannot be otherwise. These are agreed penalties in this covenant relationship. And that is what this day of the Lord is going to be about. It is also a covenant day. And it will be so for every, we might say, day of the Lord that has come at different times in history. There are different ways that we need to understand what Jesus was saying, as we read in Matthew 24. There are some things where, for example, he says there are some here who will see those days. And there was going to be, let's say, a day of the Lord coming on his people around AD 70 and terrible destruction in Jerusalem. But so much still leading on. And in the same terms, these days of the Lord, through history, they're all pointing to the great day of the Lord. But, well, we've seen something of that in the past as we look through Revelation, the day which will be both darkness and light, not for the same people, but some will be under light, some will be under darkness on that great day, again on covenant terms. And it's this coming day of the Lord, demonstration of his lordship, it's this coming day that leads the call for a specific response. The Lord himself directs what this response should be through his prophet to his people. So let's look at this essential response. And I trust you're seeing how the logic follows through from what they've dealt with to what it's pointing to. What do you do in preparation for that? This response to what you're facing already. The most noteworthy, according to the prophet, the most noteworthy result of their trouble, this is the covenant people of God. The most important result of their trouble, it wasn't just that the agriculture was gone, the beasts were fading away rapidly and so on. Wasn't that first? What does the prophet call to mind first? How do you deal with this first? Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. Because this is the trouble, the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Yes, you starve. Yes, you are in desperate trouble in all your physical conditions. But look, God's house also is losing. The offerings were not reaching it. And so the call comes first to the religious leaders of the people. This is God's priority. You can attempt all sorts of other things to try and resolve the problem. Everything is bound to fail. You take a look at some of the other prophets, and I think Hosea is one of the most dramatic, where there's a call to the people to say, you go to Assyria, you go to Egypt, will they help you? They're your enemies, is the implication. But that's where you're going, that's where you're turning to try and find help. They won't help you. It's a rhetorical question. The answer must be no. In every case, the conclusion must be that you must first turn back to the Lord. There in Hosea, come to the Lord, return to Him. Here it is as well. Deal with God first. This is a problem that requires repentance first. Perhaps this passage in Joel, as we expect that he was one of the early prophets, perhaps it was known by many who followed on from him in prophetic ministry, because they portray the very much the same sense. Of course, under the leading of God's Spirit, it would be a unified message. But here it tells us that for the people, the root of the matter, the problem of the matter, is one of faith. This is what must be dealt with first. The priests, they were, we might say, the regular leaders, of spiritual leaders of the people. Go back to when they were appointed for the task of teaching the people according to the law of God, the covenant law of God. They were the regular spiritual leaders of the people. They should have been taking the lead, doing all of these things, keeping the people close to God, making sure that the drink offerings and so on were brought to God's house. But it seems they were not. And then you can't have the prophet coming in, speaking God's voice. You have them being called to the recognized symbolism of repentance and sorrow, especially sorrow over sin. That's the description of sackcloth. And the lamentation, the wailing. That's where they had to start. They were to begin. And then also to call the people. To call the people together, the sacred assembly, gather the elders especially, but also all the inhabitants of the land. Consecrate a fast. All the people were to come together to fast, to put other things aside, to focus and to give attention to God. They were facing a major calamity. Yes, it needs drastic measures. A good government word. There's no government rescue packages here. But sinners coming in confession, coming and crying out. Yes, it's a very short expression, but it's crying out for God's mercy. It implies confession, humbling ourselves, themselves, ourselves, to cry out that perhaps the Lord will have mercy. It may be understood, it's not easy for us to know at this distance, shall we say. It may be understood that their cry was to be, at the beginning of verse 15, alas for the day, whether it's their present day, or that, as the prophet then goes on to explain, the day of the Lord that is coming. But unless the word alas has a lot of extra meaning, and no one seems to ever suggest that it does, I think their cry is opened up more fully further on, and it is a cry for mercy. These people are in a bad way. But a key part of what has gone wrong is that they have misunderstood and they have mistreated God. And they need to return to Him. They need to see that and simply bow before Him, humble themselves, return to Him from where they had gone. And it is therefore just to outline that passage in that way, that this is what where the prophet is leading us as we hear his word. We cannot see the whole picture from here. I don't know if you've been to, say, the National Gallery, and I was quite surprised when I first saw the real thing, Monet's water lilies. You had to stand on the other side of the gallery to see it. If you walked up close, you'd see one water lily out of this great big picture. You don't see the whole picture. We're endeavoring to go on to understand that, but yet there's value in seeing that part of it and then understanding how it then builds up together as we go further on. And that's what it was with the people. The first thing they had to do was to become sensitive to the effect they were having on the world in which they lived, that they were responsible for all this suffering. Joel doesn't say it to them directly in those words, but he's teaching it by his example. He recognizes that. He cries to God on behalf of the world around him that is suffering as well. They also had to learn to stop and to recall their covenant relationship. That God was not just there to press some buttons and get what they wanted from him. They had to recall that they were in relationship. They should not be breaking it. That relationship, that covenant, contained clear warnings of what would happen if they became proud and forgot their God. What's true of them is true of all men. We know that multitudes choose rather to avoid it and to suppress this truth. But God's word, God has spoken to man, the human race. He speaks to us in so many ways. And it is all saying, don't be proud. Don't forget your God. It should not have needed a prophet to tell them these things. They should have understood that where these things were arising, where they were in great trouble, that's what the response should be, to turn back to God, to ensure that that's where they were. They were, where they were positioned, was in close walk with God. You see, it's not for us to say when there is great trouble around that it is a punishment of God. We are not in a position to say that, not as a prophet Joel was. But at least it should be a summons to us to stop and to take good heed as to where we are. To stop and to look at our relationship with God if we know anything of him. And to call others to consider their God. That's what is happening here, is to say to the people, who knows, and it does say in the prophet, and it says, if you return, who knows if God might have mercy on you. And there is a message there, I think, for our day, for every day of the human race, certainly for today. Shouldn't have needed a prophet, but it did. It needed a prophet even to call the priests to their duty. As I speak, I can't help but see applications to our present day. We need to do it carefully. But why shouldn't the peoples of the nations perish if the religious leadership has shown so few signs of engaging in what is committed to them, to us, by God? The essentials of it are no different now than they were then. Man is still man, and he cannot elude. Whatever he attempts, he cannot evade a relationship with his Maker, as many will call him, his Maker, his God. And this is a God to whom nothing is acceptable but full righteousness. And without that, we too will bring destruction on this world. In wave after wave, as the Lord calls for our attention. And equally so, we too must then cry out to the Lord. See these things, cry out to him. Let him be the place that we turn for the resolution, for the answers. That we must cry out to the Lord. Praise God that he has shown his mercy to many of us, if not all of us individually. That he's shown mercy to a great number to bring his church into being. But that we bear in mind as well many more who resist every thought. They resist every thought that in the troubles of the world the Lord might be calling them to think on him. C.S. Lewis, I think, somewhere he talked about God almost having to start to raise his voice. He speaks quietly, whispers one way. Then he has to raise his voice because the whisper hasn't been heard. And then the time may come when he just has to shout to get our attention. It was like a shout that the people faced there. But there was one even bigger to come. Unless they took heed of the warning. Unless they turned to the Lord. That they might find mercy. And perhaps escape destruction. In some ways it's not a happy note to finish on. But it is not the end of the story. It is the big picture. But this is what is laid before us, as it was laid before the people by the prophet in those days. Just so far, seeking God's blessing on his word this evening. May we respond by turning to sing together in Psalm 143, page 439. It's the second of the traditional versions, and we start at verse 6 at the bottom of that page in the blue book. Verses 6 to 8, so that's three stanzas. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understands all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. And then through to verse 8. Psalm 143. And we stand to sing, remain standing after that for the benediction.
I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understands all my complaints and woe. My thirsting soul is lost, and longeth after thee, as the sea runs requires, with rain refreshed to be.
The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.